Well, good morning. If you don't know, I'm David Riley. I'm an elder here at Christ Church, and it's my privilege to bring the word to you this morning. Before I do that, I wanted to just give a quick shout out to Stuart. I would never say anything nice to his face, but because he's not here, I figure we could give him some honor. But no, if you've been with us for a while, you know that Stuart does an immense amount here, whether leading worship, preaching, preparing, all of that, and Sunday school and Bible studies weekly. He does an incredible amount of work. I'm thankful for him personally as a bold preacher. I'm thankful that we have a preacher who will preach the word unashamedly, and I'm thankful for a preacher who models the things that he is encouraging us to do from God's word. So for all those reasons, I'm very thankful for Stuart, but today you have me, I'm going to start us off. Let's pray first, and then I'll get into our word for today. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your many blessings. Thank you for this morning where we get to enter your heavenly throne room. Help us to honor you in what's said, and help us to be humble as we accept your words. I pray that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 is going to be kind of the theme passage for today, though I'll be touching on several other verses as we go. Deuteronomy 7, 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So Stuart had a sermon a few weeks ago that he kind of entitled, "We've Thrown Away Our Women." And he talked about ways in which even our Christian culture and our society has kind of changed God's intention for women. And today, as I was kind of thinking about what to share and what I'd been reading and studying, I think in many ways this would be maybe the title for this sermon, we've thrown away our kids. And when I say we, this is going to take kind of I'll look at a big picture way that this has happened in nations and societies. But also maybe in our homes, Christians' homes. And I think it's easy to look at our society around us and say, well, yeah, quite literally, we have been throwing away our kids. We could talk about abortion. We could talk about all of those things. Today, though, I want to hone in on this promise of generational faithfulness that God has given us in his word, Deuteronomy 7:9, and how we can avoid some of maybe the sins and errors of Christian past. So, first, I want to tell a story here. Many of you have probably heard of Friedrich Nietzsche. I'm a history guy, so there's going to be a couple of history references here. Friedrich Nietzsche is probably the most famous atheist thinker and philosopher in all of history. He famously wrote several times, "God is dead, and we've killed him." He believed that because of the progress of humanity, societies had secularized, scientific progress was on the rise. He believed that belief in God was just archaic and not useful, and that we needed to throw off this belief in God. And long story short, he became an inspiration for guys like Hitler, the Nazis, Joseph Stalin in Russia. And he's, interestingly, still considered a great philosopher and thinker today by many. So what does this have to do with throwing away our kids? Well, Nietzsche, this most famous of atheists, grew up in a Christian home. He was born in what we'd call Germany today, but he was the son of a pastor. He was the son of a Lutheran minister. Not only that, but he was the son, the grandson, the great-grandson, the great-great-grandson, and the great-great-great-grandson of Lutheran pastors. A long legacy of faith. And yet he becomes this horrendous figure of God-hating. One thing that Nietzsche recalls in his writings, is that every day his family would pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But he knew that nobody meant it as they prayed it. He knew that nobody thought it was going to happen. Nobody thought God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he knew his family didn't even want it to happen. They went through this ritual of saying the Lord's Prayer, but all he saw was hypocrisy. Nobody actually believed it, right? That's where his family had gotten to. Now, unfortunately, this probably describes many professing Christians today and maybe professing Christians throughout our nation's past and our world's history. So that's an example of a person maybe that has come from a lineage of Christianity but has abandoned the faith. But let's look at a nation. The Netherlands, a little country on the west coast of Europe, was for hundreds of years a very staunchly Christian nation. It was a highly Protestant nation. It was marked by hard work and productivity, enterprise and innovation, faithfulness to God, and some incredible stuff came out of the Netherlands. It became a leader in trade and in banking and shipbuilding. And a bunch of incredible church movements. Theologians came out of the Netherlands, churches, denominations. The Netherlands had a huge impact on Christian history. Today, the Netherlands is one of the most liberal and godless nations in the world, right? And it's maybe epitomized by its most famous city, Amsterdam, which is famous for prostitution and drug use and all of those things, right? So that might sound... That might sound familiar. I think, you know, our country is on maybe a similar trajectory, maybe just a little bit behind, right? Why did this happen to the Netherlands? Well, I think, you know, several things, but one is that it began to simply adopt the ideas and the philosophies of the world, it began to embrace secularism, the idea that God had nothing to do with the public sphere. It began to embrace the revolutionary idea that truth and morality doesn't come from God, it comes from man ultimately, right? We decide. And as we see this play out in its history, we see them abandon God. So this doesn't happen overnight. There's obviously a progression of this abandonment, perhaps, of God and his ways. Now, this comes a little bit closer to home for me. There's in the Netherlands, as things were getting bad, a bunch of Dutch Christians left. They came to a place where they thought they could live in a Christian nation again, so they came here. In the early 1900s, mid-1900s, thousands of Dutch people came to the United States and set up hundreds, and I mean hundreds, maybe thousands, of churches and Christian schools. And I came from this. I'm not Dutch. But I went to a Dutch Christian school, elementary through high school, and then I went to a Christian college in Iowa that was started by Dutch Christians. I just grew up around this this heritage of Dutch Reformed faith. So even in the midst of the apostasy of the Netherlands, there's still this remnant of faithfulness amongst the Dutch, which is an encouragement, hopefully. Now, some of those denominations and things like that have gone the way of American Christianity and have kind of liberalized their theology. And, you know, that's a danger right now that we see in the United States. But let's remember this promise that God makes in Deuteronomy to 1,000 generations. And we want to know how that doesn't happen and maybe how that will happen. I already mentioned I went to a, you know, Christian school growing up, but I also went to a very, you know, active and robust youth group. And I remember hearing one day that a statistic that something like 40 or 50% of church-going young people will leave the faith when they leave the home. About 40 or 50%. I don't remember exactly what the statistic was. And I remember looking around the room and thinking, no way. Like, I looked at my friends and my acquaintances at church. I thought of my school friends at a Christian school, and I thought, no way, half, right? Half are going to abandon the faith? Well, as I look back now at those relationships, the statistic was spot on. If not, a little bit of an underestimate. You know, if I look back at my friends from church and a Christian school, the percentage of people who are actually following the Lord, going to church, raising their children in a way that honors God is a fraction, a small fraction. So, now that I've set this kind of depressing scene, let's talk about, you know, how this happens and what we can do. So, why does this happen? How do we throw away our kids? We know that God is faithful to 1,000 generations, but the story of Scripture and history, the story of, you know, God's people in history, is often that man is not faithful, right? God is faithful. I think the first thing that comes to mind that we maybe see in the Christian home that could drive children from the faith is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the professing Christian home. Nietzsche saw this, right? Nietzsche saw this in his own family and came to the conclusion that none of this could be real, right? God can't exist. Everyone's just pretending. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5 says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness," and this is where I want to focus in here, "having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." So what this passage is talking about is people who profess Christ and even have the outward appearance of godliness, but they don't believe that God has any impact on the world around them, that God does not actually have the power to change them or to change the world. So American Christianity has had lots of people who go to church, maybe even pray before meals, read their Bible sometimes, but do not believe that their faith does anything. This is a form of hypocrisy. G.K. Chesterton wrote once, "There is nothing more deadening to the divine than a habitual dealing with the outsides of the gospel." I want to say that one more time. "There is nothing more deadening to the divine than a habitual dealing with the outsides of the gospel." What this means, basically, is that nothing is going to kill spiritual life more than repetitive religious actions that are only an inch deep, that don't address the real problems of the human heart or present the gospel as really good, right? And I think that is a hypocrisy that is rampant in our country. Are our homes places of joyful obedience to God and his commands, or are they typical of our age, filled with angst and fighting and discontentment? If we claim to have been saved by Christ, we should have joy. If there's no joy, then we will be living in contrast with the life prescribed for Christians. God has forgiven you. If you are a Christian, God has declared you clean, and that should bring joy and peace to our hearts, and our children should see that. How else has hypocrisy maybe been seen in the Christian home? Do we claim biblical belief but fail to discipline faithfully? Are the Christian routines of our home just that? They're just routines that don't lead to more joy and contentment and thankfulness? The Bible makes it clear, this is maybe another way that we see hypocrisy, the Bible makes it clear that human beings are unique in creation, are made in the image of God. Christ commands us to love even our enemies, but in the home, how do we speak about others? Right? Do we live in a way that says we believe people are valuable, but then we gossip and slander and complain? Right? That's hypocrisy. Romans 2, 21 through 24 says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in God, do you boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So when hypocrisy is regularly displayed in the home, the foundation of generational faithfulness begins to crack. All right, so the first thing, I think, is hypocrisy. Second, we haven't taught the Bible to our children. And when I say we, hopefully this isn't true of us maybe specifically, but it could be. I think it is true broadly in American Christian society. We haven't taught the Bible to our children. The Bible is for all of us, even our kids, and even the hard parts. Right? I think there's been this false conception that you got to just make the Bible stories happy and, you know, colorful and avoid the tough or hard things that are in there. But there's commands throughout the Bible to teach the scripture, Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9, that we're supposed to impress these things upon our children, talk about them when we sit in our home and when we walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, right? Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Not literally, but it's a metaphor for how we should be teaching the word to our children. Now, I'm thankful for my parents in this regard. My parents did a great job of having a habit of studying the word together. Usually nightly, around 7 o'clock, we would all sit down in the living room and we would read the Bible together. And I remember at a very young age, reading some of the really hard passages in the Old Testament at a young person And it was probably really awkward for my parents sometimes, but we talked through it, right? And we learned from it. I can see the value in that today. 2 Timothy, if you're skeptical that maybe this scripture is for all of us, even our children, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, have Christians failed in this, in teaching the Bible to their children? I think so. In some cases, professing Christians just haven't done it. They just haven't taught the Bible to their children, right? In other cases, maybe they've abdicated the role and they've thought, well, they got some Sunday school or some Christian school, and so I don't really need to teach them anything about the Bible. We don't need to pray together. We don't need to, you know, read together. They have other places where they can learn that. But it's ultimately the parents' responsibility to teach their children the word. Now, here's another, just maybe side note, so something practical. I think here's how else we have maybe misrepresented the Bible to our children. If you grew up in a traditional, maybe Christian home like me, and as I consider the people in the church, I don't know if anyone else grew up in a traditional Baptist background. Maybe there's a few of you that grew up in a traditional Baptist background. It's a very interesting place to grow up, but I think I was the last generation of those children in church who got the felt board Bible stories. Anyone know what I'm talking about? It's like this felt board, and they would stick up these characters on the board to represent Bible stories. All right, I see a few nods. Some of y'all remember that, right? And, you know, you'd get the Noah's Ark story, complete with the nice boat and some animals and things like that. But there were no dead people, right? There was no wrath of God being poured out on the sins of the world. And so was the story really told? I don't know. Probably not. And now I'm going to pick on VeggieTales for a second. And I know I risk a lot here. So one of my favorite VeggieTales growing up was called King George and the Ducky. I think it was because there was like this war going on and they were launching pies at each other. That's how they had kind of sanitized the war, it was a pie fight, right? So in this rendition of King David and Bathsheba, I think you all know that story, King David and Bathsheba, King David was represented by King George, who was a cucumber, an anthropomorphic cucumber, a talking cucumber, okay? And he was obsessed with rubber duckies. He had lots of rubber duckies. And he was so obsessed with them that he wasn't going off to fight with his armies. He was staying home and playing with his rubber duckies. And then he saw a broccoli named Thomas, who had a rubber ducky that he didn't have. And he was consumed with jealousy and discontentment, and he stole Thomas's rubber ducky. And, you know, while I might have learned some things about contentment from that story, or sharing, is that what David and the story of David and Bathsheba was really about? Right? No, there was adultery and murder, deep betrayals of covenant and responsibility, and the cost of it was enormous, right? The cost was generational faithfulness. The kingdom was split. His child died, and rebellion flourished in the nation of Israel as a result of David's wickedness. So, you know, you decide about VeggieTales. I'm not blasting that completely, but keep in mind that, you know, I look back and I'm thankful for the fact that my parents read me the story too. I knew the story of David and Bathsheba, and it helped me to confront the lusts and hatreds of my own heart, unlike King George and the Ducky. All right. So let's see here. If we want our kids to be equipped, if we want them to be sharpened and honed, arrows filling your quiver, as Psalm 127 calls them, let Scripture do its work. They need to be ready not just to face childish temptations to selfishness, but they need to be ready to face the real and dark threats and temptations to sin that our world contains. All right, so the first maybe warning was hypocrisy, a warning against hypocrisy. The second, not teaching our children the Bible. Third, American Christians, maybe in particular, have often compartmentalized our faith. This is another form of hypocrisy, but basically what it means is you put your life into compartments, right? You serve God on Sunday mornings and, you know, maybe at chapel at school, if you go to a Christian school, when you do your devotional time by yourself, but Christ is not Lord functionally over your work, over your education, over your leisure time, your entertainment, right? That's compartmentalizing our faith. And this has been rampant, and I think sometimes we don't even realize it, but it's been rampant in the history of the American church. When I think back to my own friends and classmates who have left the faith, the compartmentalizing of their faith was a common denominator. And of course, it starts with their parents and the way that they were raised to think that way. But one of the great lies of secularism, which is kind of the atheistic way that our culture operates today, secularism, is that morality and faith, religion, those are fine as long as you keep them in your home or you keep them within the walls of the church, right? But don't bring your morality, your religion into politics, right? Don't bring it into the workplace or the public sphere. But of course, everybody does this. The atheist does this. The secularist does this, right? The Muslim does this, but it's that Christians have been told, don't do this, right? And we've bought the lie in many cases. So growing up, I would see many of my friends who would sing in church. They'd even maybe participate in school chapels and things like that. But the movies they watched, the way that they dated, looked just like the world. Hookup culture, whatever you want to go with there. That was a reality in their lives while professing that they were Christians, right, and that Christ had saved them. So when it came to entertainment, they watched what the world watched. God had nothing to do with it. They listened to what the world listened to. They dated like the world dated. So while many went to youth group and in all those things, it was sectioned off from Christ, you know, the rest of their life was sectioned off from Christ's lordship. So Christians' rejection of Christ's lordship over all areas of life has helped to destroy the witness of the church and the generational faithfulness of our families. It has resulted, in another way of saying it, in throwing away our kids. We've all heard the exhortation, all of Christ for all of life. So maybe here are some practical questions. Is he the Lord of your social media, your screen time? Is he the Lord of the things that you watch and listen to? My parents, and I think it's, you know, it's in context, had a little printed out verse, Psalm 101:31, and they put it right underneath our television at home. And I didn't really like it at the time because I wanted to watch what I wanted to watch and I wanted to play the games that I wanted to play. But it says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless, right? My parents were at one point new to the faith. They didn't necessarily, they weren't necessarily raised in active Christian homes, but they understood that if Christ was their Savior, he was Lord over everything. Now, this obviously would apply to education and how we educate our children. And Stuart, thankfully, I think has addressed that topic very thoroughly, and if you want to go back and listen to any of his Sunday school lessons on that, that would be a helpful thing. Fourth, my last point here. So, hypocrisy in the home, not teaching our children the Bible, compartmentalizing our faith, and fourthly, we've adopted the world's ideas rather than God's ideas. All right, Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So how do we adopt the world's ideas rather than God's ideas? I think this is what happened in the Netherlands as it began to secularize and leave God. But this happens when Christians simply receive what the world is telling them uncritically. We just watch what we're going to watch. We listen to what we're going to listen to. We hear maybe the experts on particular topics, and we just receive it. We don't put it through the filter of God's word, right? And I think this happens all the time. Now, sometimes there can be truth out there. We know that common grace is real, and human beings could, you know, stumble upon truth because they're made in the image of God. But we need to make sure we run everything through God's word. This is an example. A little while ago, a Christian acquaintance of mine was talking about a big blockbuster movie that had just come out, and they loved it. I'd watched it too because I'd heard it was good. It got great ratings and all that stuff. And basically, the whole movie was rooted in Nietzsche's philosophy. The whole movie was postmodern. The whole message of the movie was nothing matters. We can do whatever we want. Do what makes you happy. And yet this Christian friend of mine thought it was not just a great movie, but that had a great message. And I was sitting there, did we watch the same movie? Right? But that's what we do, right? If the movie is upbeat and it ends happy, we just think, well, this must be the truth, right? That's we need to be smarter than that. This happens in many other ways, right? Every election cycle, Christians have believed that they have a chance to get the right guy into office, and that with the right government policies and actions, the country can be saved. But you see, the problem with contemporary politics and really any political ideology that's out there that is not rooted in Christ, is that it never diagnoses the problem that our country has correctly. In other words, it recognizes that there are problems, but it's never human sin, right? It recognizes there's lots of problems, but it never recognizes the true source of those problems, which is human sin, and it always has an answer. And this is Democrats, Republicans, conservative, liberal. It always has an answer, a savior, but it's never Christ. So we need to remember to hold those things loosely as we seek to honor Christ in everything. So recognize that Christ is Lord and that it is in the Bible that we find the principles on which our nation, our politics, and everything should be founded. Modern secularized democracy says that people, right, democracy actually means in the original Greek, right, the power of the people. Our modern secularized democracy says that basically we get to decide, right? People decide what truth is. People decide what morality is. But Christians should know better. Some other ways, maybe some other things that Christians just accept, some sayings or arguments. One that maybe some have fallen for, love is love, right? It's the month for that. Well, why buy that if we don't even agree on what love is, right? What the definition of love is? We should have biblical definitions. I've heard people say things like, in the way they want to raise their kids, strict parents make sneaky kids. Have you ever heard that before? All right, but here's the thing: if what they meant was don't be like a legalist, then agreed, right? Don't add to God's law. Don't think that your added rules are going to make you more righteous. Amen. But what they probably meant was, I want to be the cool, chill parent who does not hold my children to a standard of righteousness, right? But we buy things like that. So, politics won't save. Democracy doesn't save. Education doesn't save. Though that is often what our world looks to, politics, education. Scientific advancement doesn't save, though that can be very good. Human goodness doesn't save. Wealth and respect don't save. Jesus saves. Faith in Jesus saves. And that's the legacy that we need to pass on to our children. Now, I know many of us, we might be struggling with sins or maybe realizing there are ways that we've failed as parents, and that can be discouraging, but I want to remind us of who ultimately works this out. We are called to be faithful and obedient, but Christ does it. Christ does it. John Calvin has this quote about faith. He says, faith is like an empty, open hand stretched out towards God with nothing to offer and everything to receive. So remember that if you are a struggling parent right now, or you know that you've sinned, we're going to have an opportunity today to repent. All right, so we have some repenting to do. We have learning to do. If you feel ill-equipped, welcome to the team. Right? We have learning to do. We have repenting to do. We need to remember that Christ ultimately does it. He forgives. He enables us to walk in his way and trust his promises, walking in obedience. So in kind of conclusion, how can we hope to see generational faithfulness? How can we stop throwing away our kids? Let's be reminded here of Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So the first point I'd made is that we've seen a lot of hypocrisy in the Christian home. How do we fix hypocrisy? Repent. Repentance, right? When you recognize where we've been inconsistent or in sin, repent. How do we present the Bible correctly to our children and teach them? Well, read the Bible with your children. Read the Bible with your children. Teach them to follow all that Christ has commanded. And of course, if you don't have children right now with you, these things I think still apply. Read your Bible, right? Repent where you need to repent. How do we stop compartmentalizing our faith? Remember that Christ is King over everything. Matthew 28 reminds us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over every area of life. One last note on this. We'll move on to the fourth one. How do we stop embracing the world's ideas? Be principled Christians who base their thinking on God's word. My father-in-law, who's preached here before, Pastor Kirk, he once kind of put it this way. If you wanted to be prepared for a disaster or a tragedy, you know, to strike your life or maybe the country or the world, you could be the person that maybe reads the newspaper every day. You're up on all the latest politics and, you know, news feeds. Maybe you listen to NPR all the time and listen to the best podcasts. Or you could be the person that reads their word and studies every day, is saturated by God's word, and that's the lens with which you interpret the things that are going on. Of those two options, who's going to be prepared when tragedy strikes? The person that has all the, you know, the knowledge of current events, or the person who has been saturated by the word of God? The person, of course, that has been studying God's word. So what I mean to be principled Christians, it means that no matter what new ideas the world has come up with, our principles don't change, right? The word of God doesn't change. To be a principled Christian means that you can stand on God's word no matter what time in history we're talking about, no matter what new political ideas come about, no matter what new trends in education are adopted, right? If you are a principled Christian, you can stand firm through all of those things and the trials that will inevitably come to us. As an encouragement here, we want to see generational faithfulness, and God does it. I want to use one last example. I'd use Nietzsche as the negative example of how maybe a Christian legacy was wasted. But if you've ever heard of Jonathan Edwards, he has an incredible story. He was a Puritan pastor and preacher and writer, a part of the first Great Awakening. And he had 11 kids, raised them faithfully in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And someone, I think around the year 1900, did a study on Jonathan Edwards' descendants. So about 150 years after Jonathan Edwards' life, they did a study on his descendants. Of Jonathan Edwards' descendants, there was a U.S. vice president, a dean of a law school, a dean of a medical school, 3 U.S. senators. Remember, this is just one guy's descendants. 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. And that's all by the year 1900. This is real, right? We can see God's faithfulness, hopefully in our own lives and we can trust his promises. But let me remind us one more time of what God says here in Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Pray with me, please.